Luke 12 then, and starting at verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling upon one another, Jesus began saying to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." It'd be great to keep that open. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as it was. And just to let you know where we're going over the next few months on a Sunday morning, when the students get back, we're going to begin a new series in the first 12 chapters of the majestic prophecy of Isaiah together. But between now and then, we're going to eavesdrop on one of Jesus' greatest sermons. I've given this little mini-series of three, the rather unimaginative title of 2020 Vision. I thought I'd get it out there early on in the new year, use it up. It is, though, a sermon from Jesus that allows us to set our sights on a path of true discipleship for the year ahead. You'll see if you glance at verse 1, Jesus has two audiences in mind as he speaks. He's speaking primarily first, as it says there, to his disciples, those who are already denying themselves and taking up their cross and following him. But then too, at this stage in Jesus' ministry, he's so popular, the crowds have become so fascinated by him that there are thousands who are literally trampling, as it says there, on top of one another so that they can hear him. But they are interested and present physically around him, but not yet following him spiritually. And so as he speaks to his disciples, he also has in mind that he's wanting to call those fringy type people off the fence and into wholehearted discipleship. We're going to have time for the first 48 verses of the chapter over the next 3 weeks. In them, Jesus is going to ask us three questions that, as I say, should set our sights on the year ahead. Next week, we'll be asked, "Where is your treasure? Are we laying up treasure for ourselves here on earth or with and for Jesus in heaven?" The week after, we'll be asked, "Who is it that you're serving in life? Are we living in service of ourselves or of Jesus?" And we start today with, "Who or whom, I guess, do you fear?" That is, whose approval, whose disapproval matters most to us? Is it that of people around us, of the world, of our society, or is it God's? And the heart of God's word to us this morning, I think, is there in verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Many will know that John Knox was one of the fathers of the Scottish Reformation in the early 1560s. He spent some time here in St. Andrews. Apparently at his funeral, just as his body was being lowered into the grave, someone said of him by way of epitaph, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man." It's one reason why Knox is heralded as a great hero of the faith. But just as we start, I want us to be clear that Jesus isn't talking here about the sort of heroic faith that is only seen in a few from time to time as the centuries go by. He's speaking about a typical faith, a true faith that is to be the hallmark of each of his followers. He starts this morning by warning us to guard ourselves against a sin that could threaten our discipleship. First point, the threat to true discipleship. It's there in verse 1. In the meantime, so many thousands of the people had gathered that they were trampling on one another. He began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The word hypocrisy literally means play acting. It was used in the theater when an actor switched between roles by taking off one mask and putting on another. And for the Pharisees too, there was this great difference between their external appearance and who they truly were. On the outside, they looked whiter than white, spiritual, zealous, virtuous. But up in verse 39 of chapter 11, before our little bit, Jesus exposed what they were really like on the inside. He said, "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, you're full of greed and wickedness." Or in verse 42 there, "You're really picky about the minutiae of your own man-made rules that go way beyond the laws of the Old Testament. Picky about that stuff, but you neglect justice and the love of God." Again, he said, "Woe to you Pharisees. You love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You want to be seen by everybody to be really spiritual. But on the inside, you're as dead as a graveyard." So Jesus has already by this point exposed and cursed the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But the lesson here is slightly different. He's now saying to his own disciples, make sure that not even a grain of their hypocrisy works its way into your heart. It's a warning that is in the present tense. You'll see that in verse 1. It has the sense of beware and going on being aware. You could have been a Christian for 5 minutes or 5 decades, but you will never completely outrun the danger of hypocrisy. Notice, too, that the choice of, as is often said, leaven or yeast as a metaphor here is very telling. The thing that yeast is most famous for, after all, is that even if you use only the tiniest bit of it, it works its way through the whole batch of dough. And Jesus is saying that's why we need to be on our own constant guard against hypocrisy if we allow even a tiny bit of it. And I take it that means either into my heart individually or into a Christian community. It can derail the whole thing. I was speaking down in Nottingham once, and I was staying with some students at the time, and their kitchen lived up to every stereotype of a student kitchen. I was there in February. It looked to all the world as though they hadn't washed up since September, and they had the disadvantage that behind the sink, they had a very deep windowsill and shelf, and that was where everything was stacked up. Leftover bits of pizza in there, don't know how long they'd been there, plates caked with baked beans, a small family of rodents I'm sure I saw living there in a cereal box. We had some banter about it. I came down the next morning and they dutifully told me that they'd solved the problem when really all they'd done was close the curtains in front of the windowsill and leave everything behind. I thought that was a very useful illustration for us. That the real issue in discipleship is not how keen we look on the outside, the curtains we can draw, but what's going on in the heart. And I could go to every prayer meeting under the sun. I could offer prayers that draw the admiration of the crowds. I could know how to make very searching points of application in a life group. I could do many great virtues. But if we're not on our guard against hypocrisy, it could all end up counting for nothing. I could fool the entire Christian world, but not God. Verse 2, nothing is covered up that won't be revealed, hidden that won't be known. Whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. It's been pointed out that Jesus' words are double-edged in the sense that the way that we feel about verses 2 and 3 will depend a lot on what's going on in our hearts. For the hypocrite, they're terrifying words. We tend to think of sin as something that we can cover up, something that's hidden in the dark, no one needs to know, whispered, won't be discovered. Jesus says your sins will find you out in the end, sometimes in this life, often in this life, always when he returns. The verbs revealed, known, heard in the light, proclaimed on the housetops. God is a God who sees everything and knows everything. In every hotel room, every bar, on every website, browser, every word I've ever said, the tone, he knows the secrets. And one way that Jesus guards us against this sin of hypocrisy is by reminding us that God is always watching. So, Jesus says, beware hypocrisy. But if verses 2 and 3 are terrifying for hypocrites, for disciples, they are genuinely comforting. Flip it around and think of it this way. Think of the disciple who's been serving Jesus in some unnoticed way for many years. You may have been praying for someone or for a country of the world for years and years and years, and really only you and the Lord know about it. Well, think of a disciple who made a costly decision to stand up for the honor of Jesus in a conversation at some point. Maybe you spoke up in a playground or in a classroom discussion, or you said something true about Jesus to a friend or to a family member, and again, virtually no one on earth knows that it happened. Maybe there was a time when you were tempted by some private and hidden sin, and you walked away from it. You put it to death. And again, there may be not a soul on earth who knows of the struggle and the fights that you've endured against your sin. But God sees all, knows all. And one day it will all be revealed, and you'll receive the reward of his approval and favor. And so Jesus is saying that the fight against hypocrisy is worth it, that the costly decision to live, to speak up for Jesus is worth it, that no sacrifice that we've ever made for the Lord goes unnoticed. So avoid, guard against that hypocrisy and keep on keeping on as a true disciple. And the thing that will enable us to do that, well, the only way that we'll do that is if our fear, our greatest fear, is of God and not of man. And that's the second point this morning, the heart, the reverent heart of true discipleship. Another this point, first in verses 4 and 5, we're encouraged to remember the power of God and to fear him. Tell you, my friends, says Jesus, kind words to friends. Don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. When I've preached on these verses in the past, I don't think I've reflected enough on how they relate to the warning against hypocrisy in verse 1. The suggestion, I think, is that there is a form of Christianity that takes the world as its ultimate authority and that seeks the approval of the world as its ultimate goal. And that's the hypocrisy that Jesus is guarding us against. The world as the authority, the world's approval as its ultimate goal. Did you see just in the press just before Christmas, the new Archbishop of York, Stephen Cottrell, saying the biblical teaching on human sexuality these days should come second to 21st century Western cultural beliefs. That's how the church is going to become more acceptable to the society around us. It might be right in thinking that the church will be slightly less offensive in the eyes of some if we ditch what Jesus taught. But it would also make us less than Christian, because the true disciple is concerned for the approval and favor of God rather than of society. And we all know that there are many places in the world today where this language of killing the body is not just a metaphor, or a worst-case hypothetical scenario for followers of Jesus, but an everyday possibility. And Jesus says, even then, fear God and remain faithful to him. The English reformer John Hooper was burned at the stake for holding to the true teaching of the Bible in 1555. Just before he died, he was urged by the people around him to recant, to tell his accusers what they wanted to hear. I loved his reply. He said, "Life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. Life is sweet, death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." And that is the logic that Jesus is pressing upon his followers here. A friend of mine was trying to encourage his congregation to step out of their comfort zone and be a bit more bold in sharing their faith with friends and colleagues, neighbors, inviting them to church, to motivate them. He said, "Well, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst that they can do to you?" And he answered his own question. Of course, the very worst that they can do is kill you. It's not very likely to happen, is it, that you're sitting opposite a colleague, you say, "Would you like to come to church?" And they get out a gun and shoot. That's not very likely to happen in St. Andrews. But his point was, well, so what if they do? So what if they do? There are times for all of us when we're prone to compromise our discipleship for the sake of public approval. I speak as one for whom this is a daily battle, as I know it is for each of us. We're tempted to please man, not God, because we care more about the praise of man than of God, because it's so immediate, it's there right in front of us. So it's a good question for us to ask in the heat of the moment. Whose approval matters most? Whose disapproval would I fear the most? Is it the friend, the boss, the crowd that's in front of me? Or the God who reigns over heaven and hell? Just in square brackets for a second, notice in passing that Jesus' logic here rules out the idea you might sometimes hear that God's judgment consists of the annihilation of the sinner on the other side of the grave. His logic could only work if hell was a place where people are conscious and that it really is a fate worse than death. And it is because hell is real that Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, fear God, not man." Another historical anecdote for you. John Bunyan was put in prison once for preaching without a formal license. After 3 months, they offered to let him out, but only if he stopped preaching. "I can't do that." And so they threw him in prison for another 12 years. What would make him do that? Well, he reasoned it would be better to spend 12 months in jail than to let down God. And later he wrote a book entitled The Fear of God. It's how it's meant to be. Jesus' solution to man-pleasing hypocrisy is, first of all, to remember the power of God and fear him. Not in the terror way, as Caelan's been saying, that you might be afraid of a bully, but to fear him. Part two is to remember the protection of God and fear not. Maybe paradoxically. Verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." It clarifies, doesn't it, what a right and wrong fear of God, or what a right fear of God would and wouldn't look like. The God whom we fear is the God who is for us. Sparrows are 2 a penny, and God never forgets them. So of course he's not going to forget one of his children. He loved us enough to send his son to die for us, to cover all of our failings, and to pay the price of all of our hypocrisy. Of course he's not going to abandon us. Well, think of the hairs on your head. You'll understand this is quite an emotional topic for me, and it becomes more and more so as the years go by. But I'm told that the average human head has about 100,000 hairs on it before aging intervenes. Apparently, if you're ginger, the number plummets to 86,000. If you're blonde, it goes up to 146,000. This is the benefit of the internet. Here's the point, though. Whatever the color of your hair and however bad the recession gets on your forehead, God knows the exact number of hairs. You brush it and some fall out, he knows. If you go down the shower plug in the morning, he knows exactly how many. I reckon between us, we probably know how many hairs there are on George's head, but I reckon he's the only one in here that we could do that for. For everyone else, we wouldn't have a clue. But the Lord knows. Think about it. If God is concerned enough about your life to plan it, to order it, right down to that level of detail, is he likely to forget you in your time of trial? Is he likely to abandon you? Of course he won't. Even if they kill you, he will be with you, guarding you and keeping you forevermore. So if we want to avoid hypocrisy, remember God's power, fear him, remember his protection, and don't fear the future. Remember asking an older Christian lady how she summoned the courage to persevere in speaking up about her faith among her friends and family. She said, I just remind myself how much they need Jesus, and I remind myself how much Jesus loves me, and I speak. I thought that was great. Finally, this morning, the overflow of true discipleship. Verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You see, the verses are like a character sketch of two different groups, the two groups really that Jesus has been speaking about all along. You've got the man-fearer on the one hand and the God-fearer on the other. And so in verse 9, the man-fearer denies Jesus publicly. Not just for an evening like the Apostle Peter did on the eve of Jesus' death, but in a settled and ongoing way like Judas Iscariot did. Or again in verse 10, the man-fearer blasphemes the Holy Spirit. That means that, again, they deny in a settled way the work of the Spirit in Jesus. They deny that Jesus is God's Spirit-filled servant king. They blaspheme that idea. And Jesus says, for that person, the one who is at heart more interested in man and this world than in God and the next, for that person there can be no forgiveness. There can be only shame on the last day. But I know that the majority here certainly would be those who do fear God, however failingly. And for us, that the natural overflow of our private allegiance to God will be our public acknowledgement of him. You know, when someone falls in love, they want the world to know. When you read a good book, you see a good film, you take a good holiday, you talk about it with others. And when someone loves and fears the Lord, they cannot but nail their colors to the mast of a disciple. Not, I have Jesus in my heart and that's enough. But because Jesus is in my heart, his name will be on my lips too. It's tempting for us, I think, to imagine that witnessing publicly to Jesus was maybe easier in a previous generation. I came across something written by J.C. Ryle in the 19th century that might put pay to that. He says, the difficulty of confessing Christ is undoubtedly very great. It never was easy at any period. It never will be easy as long as the world stands. It's sure to entail on us laughter, ridicule, contempt, mockery, enmity, and persecution. The world which hated Christ will always hate true Christians. But whether we like it or not, whether it be hard or easy, our course is perfectly clear. In one way or another, Christ must be confessed. I like the one way or another. We're not all apostles, we're not all reformers, but we do confess Christ. And we know that, I think, but we do struggle with it. We lack confidence, we lose our nerve. Three little encouragements as we close from these verses that I hope will embolden us a touch. First, God is a God of grace. That first half of verse 10 is a bit of a shock, isn't it? We might expect it to say if someone speaks against Jesus, there's no way they could be forgiven. But God is a God of grace. And so if and when we fumble over our words, if we lack the courage to speak for Christ, it's not the end. There will always be fresh forgiveness at the cross for those who come and find it. I hope we're mindful of that, even as we've thought about hypocrisy, that great viper in the heart of all of us. You might feel like a complete failure, even this morning. But his grace is bigger than our failing witness. And the death of Jesus is sufficient to cover every wrong of each of his followers. Salvation is, always has been, always will be, by grace and by grace alone. Second, we have the power of the Spirit to help us. Verses 11 and 12 there in their original context were a promise to the apostles that we see fulfilled as we read Luke's second volume in Acts. But the same Holy Spirit who helped them then dwells in the heart of every Christian today. And he's given to us that we might prophesy, that we might speak the wondrous works of God to others. So when we're tempted to fear men, it's good that we remind ourselves that we have all the power of God in us to help us. So, as Jesus said in chapter 11, ask God, seek, knock. Ask him to flood us with his Holy Spirit, that he might strengthen us to fear him above all and acknowledge him publicly. And we will still fail, but he will forgive. We will still fail, but he will forgive. When we stand before him, third encouragement, he will do for us what we've done for him. Verse 8, he will then acknowledge us publicly too, before the angels of God. Isn't that a wonderful thought that he will say, you see that one there? She belongs to me. That one there, he is one of mine. And he'll turn to you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So we're thinking about 2020 vision this month. My prayer is that God will use these famous words of Jesus to sharpen our focus on what it means to be a true disciple. And there is a challenge there, a beware for us this morning. Fear God so that we don't slide into this poisonous, man-pleasing hypocrisy. But there's an encouragement to, we've no need to fear for our future. Because if we're trusting in Jesus, it is absolutely secure. God is for us. God is with us. God will protect us. God will strengthen us in discipleship. And one day he will welcome us home. Let's pray together. And we do confess, our Father, that we need this warning to be on our guard against the wearing of one mask in public and being a different person in private. We need the warning because we fall into the danger. And so we pray again that you would enable us to fear you before all things, before all people, before every circumstance, before every fate. Pray that you would help us to trust you as well, because you're a good father to us. And so we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might confess the Lord Jesus publicly, that we wouldn't deny him, but that we would be willing for our private allegiance to him to be publicly known, whatever that looks like. Help us as individuals in that way. Help us as a church too, as we feel this society drifting further and further away from you, the values of your word. Pray that we might be unashamed of Jesus and his words and be willing to pay the price of standing up for them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.